Let's pray. Father God, as we look at the image and the narrative of the cross in Scripture, we realize that there is one who was punished in our place, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. You made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And we stand here this morning, Lord, downstream from the work of your Son. The words, greater love hath no man than he who would lay down his life for another. The redeemed cry out to you this morning, Lord, that we love you. And we are so thankful that you've brought us into your wonderful family, into your house here this morning. Now, Father God, we ask today that you will enable us to have hearts that are attentive to your word as we look at the narrative once again of Saul's conversion. Lord, help us to understand the work that you did in this man's life, and help us to understand the work that you used him to do in your church, Father, and help us to understand our place in this world that you have placed us in, Father. You've created us to exist for you and to glorify you, Father. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all the people of God said, amen. You have your Bibles. I invite you to join me in turning to Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Title, this sermon here today is a continuation from last week, the conversion of Saul. We look at Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 10, we'll read through verse 19. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Conversion of Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus. It's a narrative that's been preserved for us here in Scripture, and much has been written about his life. Early on as a child, my parents were new Christians. I was not yet a child of God. I was a child of wrath, ignorant of those things and enjoying what I was doing. My mom bought a book for me called The Man Who Changed His Name. Date on it's 1972, so that goes back a ways. I wasn't much for a reader. I didn't read the book, but I looked at the pictures here, and I sort of got the story. Here was a guy, it was a very evil man, who was killing people who were followers of Christ, and how Christ encountered him on the road to Damascus, speaking to him from the bright light. And it would be many years later until I would understand the significance of this book and what mom and dad were trying to tell me. The Lord is gracious in calling me into a saving relationship with him at the age of 15. It was from there that the progress of growing in the things of the Lord began, a very slow and not a very smooth process. But we look at the conversion of Saul. We look at his pre-conversion experience and his demeanor. Saul was the self-proclaimed covenant defender and the covenant prosecutor, to the point where he would shed blood for those who he viewed were a cult. And they were trying to undermine traditions that were given to them as Jewish people. Saul, when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, surrounded by this bright light, and knocked off his horse, knocked to the ground. And we looked at this here last week. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That very moment, Saul was having a huge radical transformation, not only by way of his mind, but of his soul, and understanding that everything and everyone that he had been fighting against God, he was fighting against the resurrected, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a huge paradigm, a huge shift in theology, if you want to phrase it in that way. That's the way we would probably express it here today. Saul, who was the covenant defender, covenant prosecutor, recognized at that very moment that he was the greatest covenant breaker. And he would later refer to himself as the chief of sinners. Saul is having a radical change in theology, and the very doctrines that he sought to destroy, God would not only save him, but God would graciously equip him to teach and to solidify some of the very doctrines that he was trying to destroy. Justification by faith alone. Total depravity of man. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teachings related to the resurrections. Teachings about grace and things of this nature. God would transform this man from a persecutor of the church to be a pillar and to be a preacher of the church. We cannot overlook the significance of the role of Saul that God used here in the early church. This is one of the turning points through the book of Acts we talked about last week. We didn't interact with verse 1 here too much, but in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Your translation may render that phrase still breathing out or breathing out threats. The actual word conveys the meaning to breathe in. The Greek word, if I'm pronouncing it here correctly, is epneho, and it means to inhale. And we're looking at a culture in the ancient Near Eastern that would be very animated and very expressive when they would talk, either by way of facial expression, by way of voice inflection, or by way of hand gestures. So we're not going to do this here today corporately, but to breathe or inhale or to breathe in as a violent sign of expression of anger, it would sound like snorting. Again, we're not going to do it as a church. You might wonder what we're doing here today. But if you've ever been very mad, I guess we would use the expression to be spitting mad. He would snort in anger at people that he thought were defecting from Judaism and embracing a cult. And in their words would say, are a follower of this man. Saul was raging and he was angry. And to see the turnaround that God did in his life. And we can only imagine what must have been going through Saul's mind at that very moment. Lying on the ground, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am a dead man. Lord, what do you want me to do?" Smart man. "Arise, go to Damascus and wait. You'll be told what to do from there." We can't overestimate or overlook the significance of Saul here. In this text, we have two narratives that are actually preserved for us here, Acts 22 and Acts 26. I believe those are in your notes, and I would encourage you sometime today or this week, read through those two other narratives, harmonize them here with Acts 9, and get a fuller picture of what happened to Saul here on the road to Damascus. It's important that we have this narrative of Saul's conversion here. Imagine for a moment if we were to read the New Testament epistles that Paul would later write, but we didn't have this narrative. We would miss out on so much of what Paul was writing and encouraging and strengthening and warning the early church on. His significance here in this role is so significant. F.F. Bruce writes this, "No single event, apart from the Christ event itself, has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. For anyone who accepts Paul's own explanation of his Damascus Road experience, it would be difficult to disagree with the observation of an 18th century writer that the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." I hope that when we read the New Testament epistles, when we come across verse 1 in some of these, and it would be worded something to the effect of Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, I hope that we wouldn't just skim through that and think, just let me get through these first three or four verses, the introduction. I want to get into the substance of this letter. Yes, we do want to get into the substance of the letter, but we need to understand who the human author of that letter was that God is using. Here is a man that Christ had radically transformed and converted into a child of God, and this is our dear brother in Christ, Saul. Three elements that we will look at here this morning. The first one is the call to salvation. We will look at the call to serve or the call to his commission. And then finally, we will look at the call to embrace and to receive. When we look at the call of salvation here, we see that, first of all, this call is marked by precision. We already interacted with the first verse here. It said, "Saul, Saul." This was specifically directed toward him. We look at the verse here, for example, in verse 15a. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear." This wasn't a conversion experience that happened by way of accident or random chance. This wasn't a conversion experience here where Saul, after studying the scriptures and after persecuting the church of God and being a leader of a great persecution, began to have second thoughts. He weighed his actions against what scripture says, and that he began to feel bad about these things, and that he decided to be the first mover in coming toward God. Saul was a spiritually dead man. And God is the one who made the first move here. We look at the precision, first of all, by way of person and location. Ananias. We have nothing in background here by way of scripture or even recorded in church history to know. How did Ananias become a follower of Christ? In Acts 22, he's described as a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. It may be that Ananias had made trips into Jerusalem, maybe Pentecost or other religious holidays, and he come into contact with the teaching of the apostles and became a follower of Christ. It may be that Ananias became influenced for the cause of Christ, maybe by disciples that were in the region of Galilee, which wouldn't have been too far from there. We don't know a whole lot about his conversion experience, but we know that he's listed here as a disciple and that he is a man that is in close commune here with God. We also look at Ananias and we see that naturally, he's very apprehensive about this. If Saul's intention was to go to Damascus with letters authorizing him to find anybody who was a follower of the way, well, if operational security was an issue there, somebody leaked that information out that Saul was on his way. Ananias knew this. Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." So apparently some of the refugees, people that had fled Jerusalem during this initial persecution, Hellenistic Jews only allowed to carry what they could take. These persecuted believers probably left homes. They probably have left a lot of possessions. They had literally fled for their lives and had entered the area of Damascus and Samaria and Galilee. He's heard reports about these people, and he is naturally apprehensive. And now Jesus is wanting Ananias to go and meet with the rabbi from Tarsus. That'd be like turning yourselves into the authorities. We wouldn't do that. He is naturally very apprehensive. The person and location. The house of Judas. That is very specific, not random chance. The location, the street called Straight. You know, I was surprised to learn this week that the street called Straight in Damascus, it's still there. It's changed over the course of time. These things perk my interest. I got to hunt it down and I got to read and I got to study it to see if it's still there or not. It has a different name. It is called Derbe el Mustaqim. In its prime and its peak, the street called Straight would have been approximately 50 feet wide. It would have ran east to west. This street would have been accompanied with colonnades. It would have had large halls along the side as well as dwelling places. To the east entrance gate and the west entrance gate, There were Roman gates that were built, and the ruins of these gates are still there to this day. Course of the road has changed slightly, but the street that is called Straight is still there in Samaria or Syria. I wouldn't advise anybody to go there right now to go visit the street called Straight. I imagine there's a few travel advisories, perhaps some travel warnings about going into Syria right now. But the person and the location here related to us, to Saul's conversion here. It's precise, it's exact. But it's not only precise by way of the person and the location that God is using here. It is precise in the way that God had moved in Saul's life. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine." Theologians call this the internal call, or we may refer to it as the effectual call to salvation. Okay, this is not to be confused with the universal call in the sense that God calls and commands all men to turn and to repent and come to Christ. We know that not all men will. I mean, if we believe that everyone is going to be saved to the end, that would make us universalists and that would make us heretics. We've read through Scripture and we've seen enough in our own experience with the Lord, and we see the world that we live in. This is a fallen world, and we are a fallen, evil people. This is an effectual call. It's an internal call in the sense that God is the first mover. And this is something that God initiates. In other words, this is something that takes place outside of man. This is a decree of God. My chosen saints from the foundation of the world, God intervenes in human history. He intervenes in the life of his own. And he calls that person to a saving relationship with him. Paul would go on to write about this internal call. He writes about it in Romans 8. We know this is the golden chain of salvation. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. These truths bring much comfort to saints. It brings a huge amount of comfort and encouragement to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ when we begin to understand these things. Because help has to come outside of man because we're spiritually dead. Man is unable on his own to respond to God's grace on his own effort or on his own part. Our depravity, it renders us spiritually blind. It renders us spiritually dead. It renders us as sinners unwilling, unable to remedy our own condition. Help comes from the outside. It is appropriate that we look at Saul's conversion here the Sunday after Reformation Sunday. It is so appropriate when we see the work that God did in the life of Martin Luther and many of the other reformers during that time period, because we see this work and we can trace it throughout the course of redemptive history that God initiates this call. Luther would refer to God as the hound of heaven. He says that when one is marked for conversion, one is marked for salvation, God will not relent and He will not stop until He finds that child, that person, that man, that woman, and He saves that person. Again, Paul would write about this in Ephesians chapter 1, which I hope we're very familiar with that chapter. He uses the phrase, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. He goes on in Ephesians 1 verse 5 to having predestined us as adoption as sons. These truths are realized in Saul's life as we look at his salvation. We see the position not only in Saul's life, having been marked for salvation. We see the precision marked out by way of Ananias as a, in one sense, a mediator, an intercessor, and the location. But we also see that Saul's life here is marked by obedience. The instructions really are not that complicated. We read about it here in verse 6. What do you want me to do, Lord? Arise, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul gets up. Can't see. He's lost his vision, and the people that were with him have to guide him, and they lead him, this man who is bent as a wild animal, intent on going to Damascus to harm men and women who are followers of Christ and to bind them and to bring them back to Jerusalem. This man has been rendered harmless at this point. And once again, we talked about last week how God was extremely gracious in protecting His church from any more further harm from this man. His life is marked by obedience. Notice in verse 11, his life is marked by prayer. Arise, Jesus is saying to Ananias, and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Folks, imagine with me here for a moment that Saul, for the first time in his life, is praying in a manner and praying in a way, and we should add praying in a name, that for the first time his prayers are being heard. Saul, by this time, has prayed countless times in the synagogues, at the temple. He had fulfilled all the ceremonial law, the ceremonial rituals of offering up worship and sacrifices and things of that nature. But for the first time, Saul's prayers are being heard by God, by his Creator, by his Heavenly Father. We should stop for a moment here this morning and pause. What were our first prayers like when we first became a follower of Christ? I imagine for most of us, our prayers were probably pretty simple. Our prayers were probably not in the eloquent church language and the terms and phrases that we might learn over the course of time from Bible study and from other leaders in church life. Sometimes the prayers of a new convert are, if I could use the word primitive, they're raw. They don't sound eloquent, but one thing that we know, these prayers are real, aren't they? These prayers are genuine. They come from the heart. These prayers are sometimes clothed in a person who is overwhelmed with God's grace and God's love that's been revealed to them for the first time, and they recognize that. Sometimes these prayers are marked by awkward silence. They're just basking in the presence of God, knowing that for the first time in their life, they're alive. They are more alive now than they ever have been. Saul is praying. His life is marked by these things. It's a sign of genuine conversion. J.C. Ryle goes on to write about this in his booklet, The Call to Prayer. Just as the first sign of life in an infant, when born into the world, is the act of breathing, so the act of men and women, when they are born again, is praying. One of the tangible signs of grace and evidence of conversion is someone who is in commune with God, someone who's communing with the Lord, and they are beginning to develop a prayer life over the course of time. His life is marked by obedience. His life is marked by prayer. That is his call to conversion. We understand that we look at Saul's life here. He is praying rightly for the first time. His prayers are not the vain repetitions. His prayers are not liturgy. His prayers are not copying what somebody else has written. These are his prayers, and these are his words, and he is not only praying rightly, but he is worshiping rightly, and in time, Saul will be preaching and teaching rightly. All of these are the marks of a healthy church this very day. We see also when we look at the text, there is a call to service. And granted, Paul's call, his conversion is unique, but his call to service is something that is very relevant for your life and mine. When we look at the text here in verse 15, the Lord tells Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and to the children of Israel." If we were to look at the scope of redemptive history that's preserved for us here in Scripture, well, there is a lot of Gentile places that Saul went to. We think of Derbe, the first one that he went to. Him and Barnabas went, and they had taught, they preached and teached, and they were able to perform some miracles there. And the people who were given over to idolatry and pagan worship, they thought that Paul and Barnabas were some sort of Greek or Roman gods, and they started to bring out animals to sacrifice to them. It was all they could do to try and control this crowd. This was one example of the Gentiles that Saul would go and that he would preach to. We think of Philippi, spitefully treated at Philippi. There is a slave girl that is possessed by a demon that can tell fortunes, and she is following Paul around saying, "These men are followers of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And Paul had had enough, and he cast this demon out of her. We look at the account in Philippi where he is placed in jail and where he was beaten. We think of the riots in Ephesus, where many miracles are taking place and people in large numbers are coming to know Christ to the point where they are not only bringing their books on witchcraft and sorcery and burning these things, but the people that profited from selling idols and images of pagan gods, their sales dropped drastically to the point where they initiated a riot. This riot became such a major disturbance that the people were worried that the Roman authorities might intervene and come and respond in force to what had taken place on that particular day. Paul was used as an instrument to bring the gospel to the people at Derbe and in Philippi and Ephesus. Of course, we look at Athens. "I perceive that you are a religious people, that you're a spiritual people. For as I was walking around your city, there's many idols, there's many temples, there's many things that are ascribed to worship. Even I found the inscription to an unknown God." And when Saul began to engage the very intellectual, highly educated culture of Athens, he began to talk to them about one God who created the world and everything that is in it. He talked to them about the God who does not live in a temple made by hands, as if he needed anything. He talked to them about the God that existed outside of the boundaries of time. But when he began to talk to them about the resurrection, well, that sort of ended the conversation right there. They didn't believe in an afterlife. You live and you die and that's it. And there, as a result of that, there were only few that had come to know Christ through that. Those are some of the Gentiles that Paul would go on to talk to preach to, and to teach to. You look at Paul's life and we see that he would preach and teach and talk to anybody that would listen, Gentiles or Jews. Then ultimately we see Paul being shipped over to Rome where he would preach. We think of Governor Felix. It says that he would go on to bear my name before kings. He would appear before Felix after having been taken captive, and Felix would call him in and tell me the story one more time. And he would call him in, and he kept him in prison for a couple of years. And the idea behind this was that, you know what? Paul, if you want to walk out of here, you can, for a small administrative fee. What he was hoping is that Paul would bribe him and that he would release him. Paul's a man of integrity. Not paying to get out of here. I am in jail here because of my testimony for Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, Felix kept him there. Well, that brought him to Governor Festus. Festus heard his case. He proclaimed a very clear gospel presentation before Governor Festus. I don't know if Festus ever responded to that or not. And finally, we have King Agrippa. He knows that Agrippa believes. He gave his testimony, the conversion experience here that happened to him on the road to Damascus. And Agrippa stops him and says, Paul, much learning has driven you insane. I'm not insane. I wish that you were all like me, except for these chains. Do you believe in the prophets, King Agrippa? I know that you do. Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. These were some of the kings that he would go and bear, that he would bear witness to. We look at the children of Israel. When we look at Paul's pattern of ministry for his calling and his commission and service, as was his custom, he went into the synagogues and he would reason with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating why Christ came and why he died and why he rose again. Paul would go on to write in Romans 9 about his love for his own brother and fellow Jewish people. In Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ that I'm not lying. My conscience also bears witness in this Holy Spirit, and I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He writes on to say, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul seemed to have a little bit more compassion when it came to dealing with Gentiles. They didn't grow up in the traditions of having the Word of God read to them and embracing Scripture as God's Word. He seemed to be more patient with the Gentiles because they were pagans. They didn't know. When it came to his own Jewish people, he seemed to be a little bit more sterner, but he still loved his fellow countrymen. And Christ called him to this commission here to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and before the children of Israel. We see that he was very faithful in that task. We look at his call to service here. We're drawn back to Ephesians 2, verse 10. Paul writes and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul was not the only one who was called to serve. Every follower of Christ is called to serve. We are placed in the body of Christ, and we are gifted, and we are given spiritual gifts the way that God has determined for us. He has placed each, every one of us within the body of Christ, just as he has chosen to. And so your task and mine is to serve one another within the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are for the purpose of serving one another. It's not for the purpose of building ourselves up, but they're for the purpose of edifying each other within the body of Christ. We see that here within our own church family. Many of you have found an area of church life to serve in and to grow and to help one another. We look at all the one another's that are in Scripture. And these are the things that you and I are called to do for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul was called to serve. We saw also here in this calling, it was not without much difficulty. Verse 16, the Lord tells Ananias, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We read through the book of Acts, and we see the hardships that Saul would encounter and that he would experience. Part of the machine that Saul was part of, he must have been a standout Pharisee for the Sanhedrin. This guy, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, this guy has done more work for us in trying to eliminate this cult, these little followers of Christ, and the machine that he helped be a part of, and the machine that he helped build up. That machine turned on him. Many times he was harmed and persecuted by fellow Jewish brethren. His calling was hardship, was experienced in his ministry, and Paul would later go on to write about the hardships that he experienced. 2 Corinthians verse 11, beginning with verse 23, Paul writes, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, in other words, being whipped above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. Paul is the type of man that in his leadership and his founding and church planting early on, his authority was always being challenged by people. He ran into opposition from the local synagogues. He ran into opposition from Gentiles. All the missionary journeys where we were talking about traveling on land or traveling by sea, that wasn't always a safe form of travel. He consistently and regularly exposed himself to these dangers and hardships, but they were nothing compared to the new life that he had in Christ. He would joyfully expend his life for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the gospel. Paul is described as a man who never got over the fact that God saved him. And when we stop and look at that this morning, how do we embrace the salvation that you and I have in Christ? Is this the true treasure of our heart this morning? Is this the treasure of our heart that it encourages and enables you and I to get up every morning and face the responsibilities and sometimes the hardships in life? Are these the things that keep you and I going? Or is this something that we sort of take it for granted? We live in a pretty comfortable culture. It's relatively easy, and we have a lot of resources that help us as a church, and we should be thankful for those things, and we are certainly blessed with those things, but I hope that we never, ever take our salvation for granted. We look at the call to service. Finally, we look at the call to embrace, and this is we want to close, but we want to camp out on this portion of the text here a little bit more. Brother Saul, that should mean something to you and I. Brother Saul, Ananias is very apprehensive about going to meet this man at the location that Jesus has told him. Jesus' response to Ananias' apprehensions are go. It's a non-negotiable. I'm not asking. It's a command to go. And he's obedient. And he goes. And when we look at how Ananias' response here, verse 17, Ananias went his way and he entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. We see a pattern here of baptizing new believers very quickly. We see this in here. We saw that the week before, or when Philip, the evangelist, was willing to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. He read the passage out of Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll, and he was able to understand by way of teaching, explaining by way of Philip, that Christ was the suffering servant. And he says, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip baptized him. Ananias baptized Saul. He saw enough from his life, and enough had been explained to him from our risen Lord about the conversion experience that Saul had, and he is filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say that he spoke in another language like Pentecost. It just simply means that for the first time that Saul would be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he is baptized, he is making an outward identification with Christ, and the scales that were on his eyes, those scales began to fall off, and for the first time now, in 3 days, Saul can not only see physically, but spiritually, his eye vision is 20/20. His eye vision is perfect now at this time. And so we look at the call to embrace here. It's not easy to always accept people, either outside of our tradition or outside of our culture. Imagine for a moment if Ananias had disobeyed the Lord. I'm not going. This guy's killed some of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And find someone else. It ain't me. I ain't going. What if local church bodies, their house churches, would not have received Saul? What if they had decided to to close the doors. What if they decided to separate themselves from him? If he's saved, that's good. But everything that he has done, I'm not willing to forgive and I'm not willing to forget. I'm not doing that. You know, we can only imagine how that would have impacted Saul and how that would have impacted the early church if Ananias had not been obedient and not how he received Saul. He laid his hands on him. This is a sign of affirmation in ancient Near Eastern culture. This is a sign that's a symbolic of not only associating ourselves with him, but in one sense, Ananias is now, and again, this is the expanding nature of the church, Ananias is not an apostle. And he does not have the gift of preaching and teaching, at least what we can see. And he has not been able to do a miracle, but in the sense, Ananias is being used by God as a mediator between God and between the Holy Spirit and between Saul. We are called to embrace people within our church family. And we are called to embrace people that may be new and come into our church family. And we see this modeled in the life of Ananias. Ananias is a servant here. In Ephesians 4, Paul would write, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." 1 Peter 2:9, Peter would take this idea and go a little bit further and dial it in precisely by saying, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Paul's life, Ananias' life, and Peter's life help you and I understand that there is one mediator between man and God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a sense, the priesthood of believers, you and I can pray. We can go directly to God through Christ. We bring the sacrifice of praise before our Lord when we come to worship here on Sunday and the Lord's Day, or praising and worshiping our Lord during the week. You and I have the privilege as a royal priest to study God's Word for ourselves instead of having somebody do all of the teaching and all the preaching. You and I can read, and God has given us His Spirit to open up our mind and our eyes to understand what it is that we're reading in God's Word and how are we to connect that with our lives here today. Ananias is modeling this here for us. We see that, that Saul is now, as a result of this, he's eating and that he is drinking. And if we close out with this verse here today in verse 18, latter part of verse 19. "And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Saul is meeting the first time his new brothers. And I'd venture to say his new sisters in Christ. They were receptive of him. They took him in. In spite of their naturally being apprehensive, they took him in, they fellowshipped with him, and for several days, the man that whose very name would have terrorized them, they were now talking with this man. They were embracing this man for the first time in his new walk with the Lord. And so when we look at these things here, there's many things that you and I could take away from this as Zion Church and individually here today. First and foremost, we need to always appreciate our salvation. This morning we are here. We are Protestant evangelicals. We make no apologies for those things. We are grateful that we've been born again to a living hope, but that gratefulness shouldn't carry to an unhealthy extent of being arrogant or being snobbish. We have nothing, humanly speaking, to be proud of. When God called us to the table of salvation, the only thing that you and I had to bring was our sin. It was it. We have fallen far short of the standard of holiness and perfectness that God has. God supplied that for us through His Son. Our salvation is something that we should never take for granted. We should be encouraged in these things when we go through the normal hardships in life. When we look at our ministry efforts, we should look at the role of Ananias and the future role of Paul and the future role of Peter in the early church. We know that you and I have been called to serve. Just as Saul was called to serve. Our service might be a little bit different in some ways than Saul's, but you and I have been called to serve one another, to pray for one another, to love one another. You and I have been called to bear one another's burdens, and we could go through all the many one another's in Scripture. God has given us a divine purpose to be here on this side of eternity. When we look at, again, the ministry implications for the church, how are we? We talked a little bit about this here at Sunday School. As a church body, how are we at welcoming new faces when they come here? If we were to have a new convert in our community, it could be a man or a woman that had a pretty rough background. If God were to save that person, call them into a saving relationship with them, and they came here looking for a church, would we receive them into our fellowship? Would we browbeat them? What if they looked different than us? What if they were Hispanic? What if they were black? Would we receive them as a follower of Christ? If they made a profession of faith in Christ, we could see some signs of grace. Would we receive them, or would we give them the impression that they're not welcome here because they don't look like us, or they're not welcome here because they're new? I hope not. I would like to think not. And what I've seen from folks here when you've greeted visitors that come, I think we do good at welcoming new faces when they come. This is a reminder and encouragement for you and I. When God chooses to work and move in the lives of people in our community, and if He brings people to our fellowship, we should receive them as our own. This doesn't mean that we cast out all discernment out of our mind. It doesn't mean that we don't exercise our critical thinking skills. If we see somebody who, you know what, I don't think this person is really saved, we need to be able, hopefully, to make that distinction and then pray for the wisdom to be able to speak the truth in love to them. These are some of the takeaways from this text here this morning as we think about the ramifications of this here at Zion Church. That's for the believers. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, you can't help but you can't overlook the life of Saul without making a connection that's you. If you are not a follower of Christ, and you may think to yourself, well, you know, I'm not persecuting Christians, I'm not burning churches, I'm not hunting people down, things of that nature, and that's true, you may not have done those things. But if you are not in Christ this morning, it is imperative that you understand that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all have sinned. It is imperative for you to understand this morning that if you are not a follower of Christ, that in one sense, God loves you in a sense that He has common grace over all people. But if you are not born again in Christ here this morning, if you haven't been born from above, that the wrath of God abides on you. And it is only by His grace and by His restraint that He has not acted out that wrath in its full form on you. We are never promised another day of life. We are never promised another minute of life. And because our eternal destiny is so important, how you respond to the gospel now is critically important. My cry to you and my encouragement to you this morning is to cry out to God, turn to Christ, know what He has done for you on the cross, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. He must be Lord of your life and you must respond. If you don't understand that this morning, my encouragement to you today is read through this text again today prayerfully and ask God and beg God to open your eyes and to help you see what it is that He's trying to teach you from Scripture. The wages of sin is death. That's a scary, that's a terrifying passage. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the hope followers of Christ have. Those are the truths that Zion Church is built on, and those are the truths that we will continue to teach and preach, and Lord willing, we will continue to live according to God's standard. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed to see the work that You can do in the life of somebody like Saul. And we have no right this morning to stand here and say to ourselves, well, I'm glad that I'm not like him, or I was never like him. We are by nature children of wrath. And unless new life comes to us from outside, Lord, we are helplessly lost in our sins. And it is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, for many of us here this morning, at some point You have intersected our lives. You have been extremely gracious with us. In the cries and the screams of the man on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the last scream on the cross, it is finished. You have helped us to understand the meaning of those words, Lord. You have opened our eyes. You have helped us understand who Your Son is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love You, Lord. Thank You for giving us new life, Father. We ask that You will give us the wisdom to know how to live during this week, this upcoming week, Father. We pray that there are opportunities for us to serve You, to grow in You, Lord, that You will give us the boldness and the wisdom that we need to be Your people, to be the people of God. We love you today. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.